Thank you, Session. Thank you, brothers and sisters. It's been a pleasure for my wife and me to worship with you, and it's a pleasure to be here to bring God's Word to you again. Matthew, scholars debate which gospel was written first, Matthew or Mark, but Matthew's always been placed first in the New Testament canon. It's the bridge between the Old and the New Testament, the very first verse, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then the genealogy, beginning with Abraham, traces Jesus' lineage to show that he is from the house of David. And the book written by Matthew, a Jew, for the Jewish people, it has 130 approximately quotations and allusions to the Old Testament with that formula in order that the word of the prophet might be fulfilled, to demonstrate, particularly to the Jewish people, that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the promised son of David, the king and Messiah of Israel. Matthew, in some ways, is more topical than chronological, and there are five great discourses. Matthew, a tax collector, was probably used to keeping everything in order, the denarii here and the shekels here, everything stacked neatly. And he has parables together and a series of narratives and then a discourse. Each discourse, you'll see this in verse 28 in just a minute, ends with the words, "When Jesus had finished these sayings." And our New Testament reading that Vince read from Matthew 25 was the conclusion of the fifth and final of Jesus' great discourses, the Olivet Discourse on the Mount of Olives. And this morning we're reading the conclusion of his first great discourse, the Sermon on the Mount. Homiletics teachers pretty much agree that the conclusion of a sermon, if not the most important, is a very important part of the sermon, the way that the preacher ends. And this morning, we're reading the conclusion of the greatest sermon ever preached by the greatest preacher who ever preached. This Sermon on the Mount has been called King Jesus' inaugural address. It sets forth the character of the citizens of his kingdom, especially their blessedness and their righteousness, which is a matter of the heart and an intimate, loving relationship with God, in contrast to the formality, the legalism, and the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. And so with that little bit of background, let me ask you to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. And verse 21, this is page 855 in your pew Bible. I know you've stood a lot. Let me ask you to stand for the reading of God's Word this morning. It's a short passage. I think you can do it if you can stand. Brothers and sisters, hear the Word of God this morning, beginning in Matthew 7 and verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.' Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. And so it was, when Jesus had ended these sayings, that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God. Please be seated. I have a question for you this morning. Actually, it's Jesus' question in Mark 8:36. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? I don't know who your favorite billionaire might be this morning. Elon Musk, Jeff Bezos, Bill Gates, Mark Zuckerberg, or somebody else. But think about it. For just a few decades at most, they may enjoy the things that money can buy, pleasure, power, popularity, security. But what difference does it make if after that they spend forever and ever and ever and ever and ever in terrible torment, separated from God? Or put it another way, who was the real winner in Luke chapter 16? That rich man the former rich man in the fires of hell, or Lazarus, the former beggar, whom he asked might be sent from the bosom of Abraham to sprinkle some drops of water on his tongue? Jesus said in Matthew 19, "Truly I say to you, the new world," and the Greek word there is literally "in the regeneration," in the new world, "when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, many who are first will be last, and the last first." Brothers and sisters, this life and this world are real. And they are important, but they are not nearly as lasting or as important as the world to come. Now, that world will be very different in many wonderful ways. But let me suggest to you this morning that being truly successful and truly wise means living in this life and this world so as to be well prepared for the world and the life to come. Let me say it again. True success, true wisdom is living in this world so as to be well prepared for the life and the world to come. Now, that's a point which our blessed Lord Jesus stressed repeatedly in his teaching. It's the note on which he ended the Olivet Discourse, which Vince read from Matthew 25. And it's the note on which he ends the Sermon on the Mount, which we have just read. I'd like to unpack that briefly, if I can, in 5 points for you this morning. And the first one is this: that day will be the most important day in your life. That day will be the most important day in your life. Now, Jesus uses the expression "that day" in verse 22 of our text. And I think it clearly refers to the great day of final judgment. On that day, some will enter the kingdom of heaven, while others will be told, "Depart from me." It's the same thing that we had in the text that Vince read in Matthew 25. When the Son comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he'll sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations. He'll separate the goats on his left and the sheep on his right. And he will say to some, "Come, enter into the kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world," and to the others, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, all of us have special and important days in our lives. The older ones have more. We all have a birthday. Most, perhaps all of us, have a day, and Suri will have it in just a few minutes, a day of baptism. Perhaps a day when you made a profession of faith and became a communicant member of the church. A day of graduation, maybe a number of different graduations. A marriage day, the birth of children, of grandchildren. Days of professional success. Perhaps days of failure and disappointment. And unless Jesus returns first, we'll all have a day of death. But the great day to which our Lord Jesus alludes in this passage, of your formal consignment to heaven or hell, will be the most important day, far outweighing any of those. And brothers and sisters, that day draws nearer with every breath we take, every beat of our heart. It's not just a matter of every day, every week, every month, every year. Every heartbeat brings that day closer. And when it comes, nothing else will matter. Not the number of your Twitter or Facebook or Instagram followers, not houses, cars, politics, sports, money, health, jobs, nothing. Have you come to grip with that fact yet? There's no way. You may try to run, but you will not be able to hide from that day. How often do you think about it? Every day? Once a week? Monthly? Maybe never. Remember our Lord Jesus' many exhortations. Be ready! Don't let that day take you by surprise. Whether it's because He returns or He takes us, don't be like those five foolish virgins who came knocking when the door had been closed forever. Martin Luther is supposed to have said, I have 2 days on my calendar. Today and that day. And I think that's a good plan. I would commend that to you, brothers and sisters. I would encourage you not to pass one day without thinking about that day. I'm assuming most of us are familiar with the children's prayer. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I pray the Lord my soul to take. I'd encourage you, get in a habit, when you go to bed at night, use that prayer if you want to, but realize there's no guarantee that you'll wake up again in this world. People die in their sleep. Early in our married life, we lived in Atlanta, and I remember a terrible thunderstorm that came through, and I read in the paper of a woman who'd been crushed in her bed by a tree that fell on her house. And every morning when you wake up, say, Lord, I thank you for your last night's rest, and I'm waking up on November 28, 2021, and I commit myself and this day to you. If this is the day, grant me grace to be ready. So our first point this morning, beloved, I hope you don't mind if I call you that. You are, for Christ's sake, even though I don't know many of you, most of you perhaps. Our first point is, in a very real day, that day will be the most important day in your life and in everyone else's. But as important as that fact is, there's more. That brings us to our second point. The most significant person on that day will be the great judge, Jesus Christ. The most significant person on that day will be the great judge, Jesus Christ. Notice how Jesus places himself as the center of attention on that day. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy and cast out demons? Then I will declare, and the Greek word declare means a public, formal proclamation. I will declare, I never knew you, depart from me. Jesus is clearly at the center of this great scene. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Notice he's the one whom they address, and he's the one who passes sentence or judgment upon them. Jesus said in John 5, the Father judges no one. He's given all judgment to the Son. He's given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. 81 times Jesus uses that title and applies it to himself, the Son of Man. He's referring to that great vision in Daniel 7, 13 and 14, where Daniel saw a Son of Man, a human being, but a glorious human being coming on the clouds of heaven to be given eternal dominion and a kingdom. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 4, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead. And that's why our great ancient confession, the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, both include that important line, he shall come from there, from heaven, from the right hand of the Father, he shall come to judge the living and the dead. We've had two judges in the news this past week. One in Wisconsin and one in Georgia. But they're not really great illustrations because both verdicts were not theirs. They were the verdicts were given by a jury of the defendant's peers. Maybe a better picture would be Joseph and his brothers as they bow before him because of his authority as the Grand Vizier of Egypt. Or maybe Paul appearing before Caesar. Caesar had the authority to render judgment and pass sentence, which he did in Paul's case. But perhaps the best picture, and I think Vince alluded to this, what the beloved disciple who lay upon Jesus' breast, the Last Supper, what he saw in Revelation chapter 1, I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. I turned to see the voice that was speaking, and on turning I saw one like a son of man. That emphasizes, in one sense it emphasizes his humanity. This is a person, and yet a glorious person, clothed with a long robe. His hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze. His voice like the roar of many waters. And he said, his face was like the sun shining in full strength. And John, the beloved disciple, said, when I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But, it's a wonderful but, he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I'm the first and the last, the living one. I died. Behold, I'm alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. There's one more. Actually, there are a number of descriptions in Revelation. Let me read one from chapter 6. The kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in caves among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? Two different visions of the great judge. One by a beloved disciple, and even he was overwhelmed by his glory. But the glorious judge extends grace to him. And then those who don't know him who say, fall on us, deliver us. Now, brothers and sisters, these words in verses 21 to 23 are just one of Jesus' many claims to be God. There are lots of those in the Bible. And the reality of his being the judge on that great is the fruit both of his being God himself, but also being the divine Messiah, the God-man. It's the climax of his exaltation. Question 28 in the Westminster Catechism says, wherein consists Christ's exaltation? The answer is Christ's exaltation consists in his rising from the dead on the third day, ascending up into heaven, sitting at the right hand of God, and coming again to judge the living and the dead. That's the climax. When every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You, whether you want to or not, I hope you do, but whether you want to or not, you are going to face the exalted and glorified Christ as your judge one day. The question is not if, it's only when. 2 Corinthians 5:10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each may receive good or evil according to one what he's done in the body. So the question is not if, but how. How will you see him on that great day? As the judge who condemns you or the judge who acquits you? Question 38 of the Shorter Catechism. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? At the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. The Heidelberg Catechism, I don't know if you're familiar with that catechism, written about 80 years before our Westminster, a wonderful catechism. It has its doctrinal section expounds the Apostles' Creed. It takes it phrase by phrase in question 52. How does Christ coming again to judge the living and the dead comfort you? And the answer is, in all my distress and persecution, I turned my eyes to the heaven and await as judge the one who has already stood trial before God in my place and so has removed the whole curse from me. All his enemies and mine he will condemn to everlasting punishment, but me and all his chosen ones he will take along with him into the everlasting glory. And so that day, brothers and sisters, can and should be for Christ's people a solemn day, but also a day of hope. You will see Jesus Christ on that day, but how will you see him? This is the most important question you will ever have to answer. And Jesus not only wants us to answer that question, he wants to help you answer it. Well, that brings us to our third point. David, do you have some water? Yeah, thank you. Our third point, brothers and sisters, an orthodox profession and great religious works will be no substitute on that day for the true knowledge of Christ and God. An orthodox profession and great religious works will be no substitute on that day for the true knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ. Note verse 22, he says, on that day many will say. It's not going to be just a handful. What he describes here is going to be true of multitudes of people. And notice what they say. Twice, verse 21 and 22, Lord, Lord. Now that could in the context be just a formal greeting like sir, an expression of respect. But it could also be a theological title acknowledgement that he is in fact the Messiah and the Lord. And not only that, they claim to have done great religious works in his name three times. They didn't just do these things. We did these in your name. We prophesied. We cast out demons. We did many mighty other mighty works. Thank you, brother. And Jesus does not contradict them. He allows that assertion to go unchallenged. Now, this can be mysterious. Some commentators think that these are false prophets who work lying signs by the power of Satan. That's a possibility. But remember that Judas, one of the 12 apostles, apparently did all the works the other apostles did. When Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, the other 11 didn't turn to look at Judas and say, well, we know who it's going to be. They said, Lord, is it me? To all outward appearances, Judas was able to do those works. And sadly, through history, there have been many religious people, priests, pastors, theologians, nuns, missionaries, scholars, theologians, martyrs. Who did mighty works. But we're going to be, I think, some at least in this many. Jesus doesn't contradict their claim. He just says, I never knew you. He doesn't say, I used to know you. And then something happened to disintegrate our relationship, you fellow. He says, I never knew you. Even when you were doing those mighty works, I never knew you. Make no mistake, brothers and sisters, a personal relationship with God is the essence of eternal life. That's what we were made for. That's what sin robbed us of. And that's what Jesus Christ came to restore. Jesus said in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the true and the living God, and Jesus Christ, whom you've sent. In the Psalms that we read and sang this morning, Psalm 43, then I will go to the altar of God, God, my chiefest joy. That relationship requires two things. It requires atonement and reconciliation, and it requires regeneration. We've got to be changed. We've got to have a stony heart removed and given a heart of flesh. Paul said in Galatians 6:15, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only a new creation. And earlier in verses 15 to 20, which you heard expounded last week about the false prophets and the fig trees, it's the fruit that really shows what kind of a tree it is. Wolves can put on sheep's clothing. What are you trusting to get you to heaven this morning? Now, doctrinal accuracy is very important. The truth is profoundly important. God's a God of truth. We're to be a people of truth. Doctrinal accuracy and precision is profoundly important. It honors God. It's a blessing for us. But don't trust your orthodoxy alone. I think that's a special pitfall that we Reformed folk tend to have. We know so much more, so much better than other believers. These people were orthodox, but they didn't know Christ. He said, I never knew you, depart from me. And don't trust your religious works. Now, they're important. It's a wonderful thing. We've celebrated, rightly, we're going to celebrate the baptism of little Zuri here in just a few minutes. And there are all kinds of important things we should do. Read the Bible, come to church, hear it preached, worship, use the sacraments, witness, support missions. But it's all too possible to do these things, and many have, without a relationship with God. I asked Vince to read from Isaiah 59. Jesus quoted these words about the Pharisees in the first century in Matthew chapter 7. He was quoting Isaiah, who wrote 700 years earlier. This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. That's a fatal mistake, beloved. To think that doctrinal orthodoxy and religious works can substitute for a real personal relationship with God through Christ. The first and essential thing, if you were to be saved, is to believe in Him. It's interesting, the Jews in John chapter 6 asked Jesus, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him who He has sent. That's the first, foremost thing. And we are to do good works, but they're to be simply the fruit and expression of our faith, hope, love, and gratitude. What did James say? As the body without the Spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. The works have a place, but it's not the essential place. So the essential thing on that day will be a genuine personal knowledge of God through faith in Jesus Christ, as evidenced by true gospel holiness, about which Jesus says more in the next section. That brings us to verses 24, 27, our fourth point. On that day, indeed on every day, true wisdom and security involve not merely hearing, but doing God's word. On that day, and on every day, true wisdom and true security involve not merely hearing, but doing God's word. Now, both men in this section here, verses 24 to 27, are described in virtually identical terms. You've got two men, and they're described identically. Each of them heard the word of Christ, and each of them built a house. But under the stresses that came upon them, some see that as the stresses of life, and that may have a place. I think it's actually a picture of judgment. The rains fell, and in the Holy Land, sometimes they have torrential rains that cause, they're so torrential they cause flooding. The rains came down, the floods came up, the winds beat against the houses. That's all described in identical terms. But one man, one builder, proved to be wise and secure, and the other was foolish and subject to complete destruction and catastrophe. It's not just it blew a few shingles off the roof. The whole house collapsed, and great was the fall of it. And the sole difference between them is that one hearer built upon the rock, by hearing and applying the word, and the other heard it but did not apply it. Obeying and applying God's word is stressed throughout the Bible as one of the chief fruits and evidences of genuine faith and genuine grace. Psalm 1, the blessed man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked but delights in the law of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, this is one of Jesus' great emphases. Remember in Luke chapter 11, Jesus had been preaching and a woman in the crowd shouts out, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that you sucked." She's paying Jesus a compliment. How did he respond? "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Another point, he said, when he was in a house that was so full, his mother and brothers were outside trying to get in. They couldn't, so the word filtered through. "Your family, your mother and brothers are outside." He looked around at all the people listening to his word. "Who are my mother and brothers? Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." He told his disciples in John 13, "If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." John 15, 14, "You are my friends if you do what I command you." That's the evidence, the fruit of that relationship. What did he say in the Great Commission? "Go make disciples, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you." And the apostles say the same thing again and again. "Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar. The truth is not in him, but whoever keeps his word in him, truly the love of God is perfected." Now, I want to be very clear, brothers and sisters. I do not believe that Jesus is teaching here or ever taught salvation by works. And I'm not teaching that. I want to be clear. That's not what I'm talking about. Jesus and his apostles consistently taught we are saved by grace alone through faith in him alone. And that's what I believe. Hallelujah! If it depended on any works, the best of our works are imperfect and full of sin, we'd not have a chance. But they also taught, as Calvin said, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. Genuine faith, again, back to the previous text in the Sermon on the Mount, will bear fruit. What's your foundation this morning? Are you building on the rock? Are you building on the sand? And what evidence? I hope you'd all say, "I'm building on the rock. I want to." What's the evidence in your life that you're building on the rock? How important is it to you to hear the word of Christ? Do you read it every day? Eagerly, do you come to it as to a love letter from someone who loves you and who you loved? Do you come? You're here, and I commend you for that. But do you come because your parents told you or someone expects it? Or do you come because you delight to hear the word of your beloved Lord? When was the last time that you repented of a sin to God or to somebody else because you were convicted by God's word that what you had said or done or maybe even thought was wrong? When was the last time you started doing something or stopped doing something because of something you read in the Bible or heard in a sermon? God, from his word, said, "No, I don't want you to do this. I want you to do that." Jesus said here that this matter of not just hearing but obeying his word is a watershed issue. It separates, as it were, the sheep from the goats. So again, we need to beware, we need to be grateful that we are the heirs of such a wonderful doctrinal legacy as the Westminster Standards of the Reformed Faith, but beware of putting our trust simply in that knowledge. It can actually bring greater condemnation. To whom much is given, much will be required. And greater knowledge means greater responsibility, and greater disobedience, greater judgment. So let's make sure that we use it well, because faithful application, as Jesus says, will be blessed, often in this life, but certainly in the life to come. So in the final words of this sermon, our Lord Jesus reiterates the principle that he's already stressed in verses 15 to 20, that fruit is an important indicator of our true nature and character. One of the crucial fruits of true believers and disciples is they're not merely hearing, but obeying, doing his word. And now one final point from verses 28 and 29. This is our last point. Truly embracing and following Jesus as Lord will make all the difference on that day. Truly embracing and following Jesus as Lord will make all the difference on that day. Verse 28 tells us about the powerful, dramatic effects of Jesus' teaching on his hearers. When Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. The Greek could translate, they were filled with amazement, another overwhelmed with bewildered wonder. It wasn't just a matter of saying, I didn't have any trouble staying awake. Well, that's very interesting. They were flabbergasted. And verse 29 tells us why. What was it that astonished and amazed them so much? For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. It was the authority of this 30-some-year-old rabbi that astonished them. Instead of citing this rabbi and that rabbi, Jesus says, I say to you. In fact, I think it's six times in chapter 5, Jesus says, you've heard, but I say. You've heard, but I say. And Jesus' authority was a key issue throughout his whole ministry. Mark 2, he claims the authority to forgive sins, and it scandalized the Pharisees. Who can forgive sins except God? Who indeed? And just so there's no question about it, you can't see that, but here's something you can see. Rise, take up your pallet, and go home. He claimed to be Lord of the Sabbath. That's a claim of authority and deity. He demonstrated, they recognized his authority over the unclean spirits, the forces of nature. Peace, be still. Little girl, arise over death itself. Jesus said in John 17, his great high priestly prayer, he said, the Father, you've given me authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you've given me. And after his resurrection, he says, I have all authority in heaven and on earth. He always had it by virtue of his divinity, but now as the God-man, the exalted Messiah, he has it. But there's no indication. These people recognize and appreciated something about his authority, but there's no indication that they believed in him or embraced him as Lord. Maybe some did. And if not now, maybe later. But at least as far as the text says, it says all they expressed was amazement. Brothers and sisters, to be truly saved, we have to respond to Christ with something more than mere amazement. It's not enough to say, what a wonderful man, what a great teacher. We must bow our hearts and our wills to him and embrace him as Lord and Savior, because he's both. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Who is your Lord this morning? Who is your ultimate authority? For many people in our self-centered age, it's been called the age of the sovereign self, they'd say it's me. My desires, my identity. I'm my Lord. And they refuse to bow the knee to Jesus Christ. I trust and hope that most of all of us would say, no, I am a Christian. I'm a believer and follower of Christ. I gladly acknowledge his Lordship. Again, the issue in this passage, is there evidence to back up your claim? That's the whole point. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord? And you don't give evidence of that. You don't do the things I say. Are there areas in your life you know very well what the Lord's will is, but you refuse to do it? You know, he wants you to stop this, but you keep doing it. You know, he wants you to do this, but you refuse to do it. If so, you're hurting at least yourself, and you may be hurting others. Repent and submit to him. It's not always easy to follow Jesus Christ. It's getting harder and harder in our culture, but it's always the best thing to do. Jesus Christ is the wisest, most loving, and gracious master anyone could ever have. And you'll be glad every day of your life that he's yours, and especially never gladder than on that day. So just to review our points, that day will be the most important day in your life. The most significant person on that day will be the great judge, Jesus Christ. An orthodox profession and great religious works will be no substitute on that day for the true knowledge of God and Christ. On that day, indeed on every day, true wisdom and security involve not merely hearing but doing God's word. And embracing and following Jesus as Lord will make all the difference on that day. I love football, and I watched parts of three games yesterday. You know, the Saturday after Thanksgiving is a great football day. I watched parts of three different college football games, but I was also in the process of finishing this sermon. In the light of this subject, I couldn't help but be struck with the hundreds of thousands of fans and all the enthusiasm and excitement, how little it will matter on that day. And that can be said about so much that so many, including many professing Christians, devote their lives to. Someone has said, "You're not really ready to live until you're ready to die." And I think we could legitimately paraphrase that. You're not really ready for today until you're ready for that day. Are you ready? I hope so. The writer of the Hebrews said, "Yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come, and he will not delay." And he could take you before he comes back. By God's grace, may that day find each one of you ready through faith in Jesus Christ. And may it always show. Even so, come Lord Jesus. Amen. Please stand for prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we can join the heavenly host in saying, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." If there are any here, and surely there are some who do not know Christ as Lord and Savior, who if that day were to come today, or if you were to call them away from this world, would have to hear those terrible words, "Depart from me, accursed, into the eternal fire." Would you work repentance and faith in their hearts? Grant them the grace of true conversion. And for all who are Jesus' disciples, may we grow in our love for him and the fullness of your Spirit, and give abundant evidence today as well as that day, all to the glory and honor of Christ our Lord, through whom we pray. Amen.